This is program C-1119. We have 179 days left till we fly off to Israel. All the information you need is in the brochure at intotheword.net, right there on the front page in a hot link. I hope you will make up your mind now to go with me, and that you will do your best to convince your church to send your preacher along with me. We will see some amazing things, and I promise you, you'll all come back very excited, having seen the places where so many of the Bible stories took place. Don't wait any longer. We're kind of in the last few weeks of getting registered for this, so you've got to jump right on top of it right away. We're going to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter number 1, verse 9 today. We are looking at this final book of the New Testament that has so much prophetic material in it. And a lot of people have commented on it in the many years that it's been available. A lot of that material can be rather confusing because we're dealing with unfulfilled scripture. And as we talked about in our prophecy seminar notes, prophecy is not understood until it's fulfilled, and specifically when God tells us how it is fulfilled. And so there's a lot of speculation that we're going to engage in with this book. Now, speaking of the prophecy seminar notes, those are available online. You can find them on the front page of intotheword.net, right there in the PDF resources page. But I will let you know that I skip over the material of Revelation 1 through 3 and dive straight in with chapter number 4, because we are actually dealing in the prophecy seminar notes with future events. And that's where the future portion of the book of Revelation starts, in chapter number 4. Chapter 1 is the things which have been, which John had seen at the beginning of his revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, we will see, are all about the present time of John the Apostle, because those are letters dictated to him from Jesus to be passed on to the seven churches. So that's all historical as far as we are concerned, but it was present time for John. So let's go ahead and get into the verse-by-verse study of these first few chapters. We already did kind of the cover note introduction, that's verses 1 through 3, and then John's greeting in verses 4 through 8. Now John gets into the explanation of the vision he saw. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, and the John here, based on early church tradition, and I think it is accurate, John is the apostle John, the one who wrote the gospel and the three letters that we've studied not too long ago. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So he brings up the fact that he also has been through the tough times with those that are receiving this letter, that he's part of the same kingdom, and that he, like they, is having to stick with Jesus and not give in under the persecution that is occurring at this time. Was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos is an island about 70 miles off the coast from Ephesus. John was the apostle leading the church at Ephesus from right around the late 60s right up to the time of his death, which happens evidently in the year 100, according to the early church records. John came under the persecution of Domitian, who was emperor from about 81 to 96. Domitian had some very specific ideas about the Roman faith, and he did not really like Christianity because it violated the Roman faith, because it spoke against it. And the tradition in the early church was that John, because he was a proponent of Christianity, was arrested and tried at Ephesus, and because he was an old man, more than likely in his 90s, rather than being just executed outright, was sent to work in the penal mines on the island of Patmos until he died. Now, it didn't turn out that he died because Domitian was assassinated in September of 96 and replaced by a new emperor named Nerva. And as was the custom of those days, when the reign of one Kaiser ended, so did his rules, his rulings. John's banishment to the island of Patmos was terminated in the year 96, and he was able to resume his work with the church at Ephesus for a few more years until his death. So John is saying, as he writes this letter, that he was on the island of Patmos because of his adherence to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I believe that this document was sent out from the island of Patmos. Now, some of your commentaries, some of your teachers will say that he sent it out from Ephesus once he arrived back after being released. I happen to think that because the wording later has him sending the letter to Ephesus, that he must not have arrived back there yet. So I would place the dating of this while John was still in the custody of the Roman penal system and still working the mine at Patmos. So right around the early 90s, and that he sent the letter from Patmos. Verse number 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day that he has in mind here is not the day of the Lord, meaning that final 3.5 year period that will be described later in this book, but rather the day which belongs to the Lord in the minds of the early church. And that would be the day of his resurrection bodily from the dead. So the first day of the week. And we know that the early church, particularly the Gentile early church, had an affinity for the first day of the week. Even the Jewish believers met after the sun went down on Saturday night, and that would have been the first day of the week for them as well. So the early church had this worship tradition for the first day of the week, and apparently that's what John was doing, is that he was worshiping, he was praying, he was thinking about things related to Jesus, and that's when he has this vision. And that's what he means by, I was in the Spirit. He was, like many prophets of the ancient world, taken into the spirit world and shown things. So everything that happens from here on out is happening with John's body sitting there at Patmos still while his spirit being is caught up into this vision that he sees and then reports about. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, the voice that he hears is the voice of Jesus, and it is loud to John, just like a trumpet blast would be. In fact, it might even startle him a little bit, and that's why he's describing it this way. Now, what does the voice say at the very beginning? Verse 11, saying, write in a scroll. The English translation book here is anachronistic because books didn't get commonly used until later in history. The word is literally a scroll. So the book of Revelation is actually the scroll of Revelation. Write in a scroll what you see, because he's being caught up and is going to be shown a vision. Write in a scroll what you will see and send it to the seven churches. Now, the seven churches are listed here in the order that a messenger would visit them. If that messenger leaves Ephesus and goes north along the main Roman road and then makes a clockwise visit to all the churches in order along the Roman road system that existed in Asia. And so here is the seven churches and their relationship to one another. First of all, as I already mentioned, it's about 70 sea miles from Patmos to Ephesus, which was located on the coast. Then it's about 40 miles north along the road from Ephesus to Smyrna. And then a little over 60 miles north from Smyrna to Pergamum. And then about another 50 miles east-southeast from Pergamum to Thyatira. 35 miles southeast from Thyatira to Sardis. About another 30 miles east-southeast from Sardis to Philadelphia. And almost 50 miles southeast from Philadelphia to Laodicea. And then, just so you know, it's about another 100 miles west along the Roman road system from Laodicea back to Ephesus. And then, of course, 70 sea miles back to Patmos. So if John sends this revelation out by a singular messenger, that messenger is going to do a circuit of just a little less than 500 miles to deliver this message to the seven churches of Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, I need to mention at this point something that many of you are probably aware of because it pops up in a lot of more modern commentaries. And that is the theory that these churches each represent a different phase of church history. Well, folks, I reject that application out of hand. And here's my reason for it. The list, as I already said, follows the Roman road system in a clockwise motion around Asia province. That's the reason for the order. The idea that each one of these churches represents a period in history does not pop up until modern times. None of the ancient commentators ever suggested that thought before. And so I think that while in some people's minds it makes good sense, I don't see that. I think it is a forced allegory. I think it is an attempt to spiritualize the message that is actually here in the text. And I would prefer to stick with the original content rather than something somebody has made up as some sort of sermon application. If you haven't figured that out by now, those of you that have been my long-term students, I am not a big fan of allegorization of the scripture. I think that when that started in church history, it did great damage to the actual meaning of the scripture. Now, that's not to say there isn't allegory in it. There is. Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, uses allegory. But the Bible itself as a whole is not allegorical. You can't treat it as if there's always a hidden message in the text. So be cautious of that, I think. Verse number 12 now. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Very natural. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, it is very tempting with our Jewish background in Scripture to immediately think of the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand that was first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And that menorah is very significant. It represents, I think, the 7 days of the week that we walk in the light of God and do our work, because that's certainly what the priests did in the light of the original menorah. But you should notice right off the bat that this is not talking about a singular lampstand, but rather seven individual lampstands. And so please, please, please don't give in to the temptation of envisioning this as the seven-branched lampstand. Having said that, I do think that the lampstands here might still be related to the seven spirits of God that are mentioned earlier in this chapter. Each spirit representing the presence of God in each one of the churches. Because the Holy Spirit of God is often represented by light or fire. We are pretty convinced by some prophetic passages in the Old Testament that the blazing cloud by day and burning cloud by night that led the people of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land was in fact a physical manifestation of the Spirit of God. So this might be tied in to the seven spirits that we've already talked about. So I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, that is, they were arranged in such a way, perhaps in a circle or a semicircle, that inside that shape of the seven lampstands, I, John, saw standing a Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So he sees a human figure. Now, we'd be tempted again to go, Son of Man, capital letters, this is Jesus. And that definitely is who it is. But John is simply describing first that he saw a human figure. That figure was dressed up like a priest. Now, not a high priest, because there's not a mention of all of the accoutrements of the high priestly robe. This robe seems to be a simple priestly robe that goes all the way to the feet, and it has a special wide golden ornamented sash that goes across the chest area. This is how the angels ministering during the vision of John will be pictured later. A little bit more about this humanoid figure. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. So he's got very white hair. The head that's being mentioned here would be the beard part of his head. So he's got white hair and a white beard. It's white just like animal wool, sheep's wool, or just like snow. So this is probably a representation of wisdom on behalf of Jesus, that in the ancient writings, the aged people with the gray or white hair were the ones that were thought to be wise because they had long years of experience. So that is kind of a symbol that's being attached here, but there is a literalness to it as well. I am convinced that in his resurrected body, Jesus appears with completely white hair and beard. And this might explain, in part, why some of his disciples did not immediately recognize him or were confused in their recognition of him during the resurrection appearances. Because Jesus would have been 30-something years of age when he was crucified, in his upper 30s, I believe, and would not have yet had completely white hair. He might have had a little salt and pepper going on at that age, but it's much more likely that you would describe him as having the darker hair before his crucifixion. But now, in his resurrected body, he is described as having white hair and beard. Another thing to note here, we've made a reference back to Revelation chapter 7 before, where it's the appearance of the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and the presentation before the Ancient of Days of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And this is clearly a reference to Jesus. If you go back and read Daniel chapter 7, you will see the Ancient of Days being described in exactly this same way, that he has white head and hair. So a white beard and white hair. So Jesus looks like his father in this vision. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So this seems to be kind of a poetic way of describing that his eyes were intense. His eyes were striking. Now, there's been, for some reason, this artistic representation of Jesus' eyes as being brilliantly blue. And I have a doubt that that is the case. The common eye color of Middle Eastern Jewish people would be very dark, a brown color. And so I expect that as well. So this is more the intensity of his gaze that's being described here. Verse number 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. Now the priests of the Jewish temple always went barefoot. So it would appear that Jesus is also barefoot in this vision. So his feet are poking out from beneath his long robe, and John sees them as very bronzed. And that is often used as a way to describe the skin color of the people of the Middle East, a bronze. But this is a very glowy bronze. And that, interestingly enough, is the way that some angelic appearances are described, or also the Ancient of Days, when he appears in visions, that it's not just simply a bronze color, there seems to be light coming from it. And then his voice was like the sound of many waters. It has a quality to it, a reverb that really gets your attention. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, John may be using some descriptive imagery here of Jesus' authoritative speaking power. Later it will talk about his two-edged sword coming out of his mouth in chapter number 19. But John may have been seeing this as a vision, and that vision was trying to signify some important things. So he has the seven stars in his hand. That will be explained in a moment. And he has this word of God coming out of his mouth, this sharp two-edged sword that can divide between right and wrong. Think about that phrase as it is used in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4. Let me real quick read to you that line. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jesus has this word of authority. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And that should make you think about the transfiguration, that Jesus shone brilliantly at that time. So here he is doing it again. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So John effectively said, I pretty much passed out. I fainted. I lost my ability to stay on my feet. My blood pressure dropped, and down I went. And he also is doing this to show his obeisance, his loyalty, his worship of Jesus as his Lord and Savior. This is the first time John has seen Jesus since the ascension, it would appear. And so he shows him all the appropriate respectful worshipness that is due the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, we're almost out of time, so we're going to go ahead and just pause there with John on his face, and we will continue with this vision of the Apostle John of the resurrected Lord next time we're in the Word.